We are celebrating today the Sunday following the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross. This is a feast that is celebrated almost universally in the church, for sure with great emphasis in the churches of Constantinople or Byzantium, and also, at least historically, in the West. This is one of the 12 great feasts, and with it carries, of course, an entire octave. Hence, therefore, we are still within the octave of the Holy Cross. You hear the beautiful prayers still being sung from the Feast of the Holy Cross, which we celebrated on the 14th. And, of course, you see the icon of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross in the midst of the church. The Epistle and Gospel, of course, continue to point to us the importance of the event of the cross. We already heard some other readings on the feast day related to that, and then now, of course, for the Sunday following, we continue with these readings from the New Testament where Jesus and the apostles talk about the importance of the cross or the event of the cross. The beautiful hymnography from the feast recalls for us first the typology in the Old Testament. The cross of Christ is prefigured, of course, in the Garden of Eden, that is the tree of life. The fathers see in the image of the use of wood in the building of the ark, an image of the coming cross through which we would be saved. That is, it's wood. The fathers see in the life of the patriarchs and Israel images of the cross through which we would be saved, or the event of the cross. In the hymnography, you hear such beautiful images as when Moses lifted up his staff and parted the sea so that Israel could go through on dry land. When Pharaoh and his chariots followed them in, and Israel was safely on the other side, he closed the Red Sea, forming the sign of the cross, therefore prefiguring the salvific moment of Jesus' death and resurrection. In the hymnography, we hear about how when Moses and Israel, after having crossed the Red Sea, came upon a bitter watered spring, and they could not drink of it. Bitter water, this is brackish, it's near the sea. And so Moses picked up a piece of wood directed by the Lord and put it into the water, which made the water drinkable or sweet. The early Christians saw this also as an image in the Old Testament of the coming salvation through the cross of Christ. When Israel was out in the wilderness, recorded in the book of Numbers, having sinned against the Lord, he sent in to them as a chastisement venomous snakes, asps, probably something like that. Almost every snake in that region is venomous. And when the people repented and cried out for help, Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord said, take your staff and make an image of the snake that is biting them, a bronze snake, and put it on your staff. And when they look at it, in repentance, of course, they will be saved. Seeing the chastisement had come upon them because of their sin, in repentance, through this cross made by Moses, in a sense, this typological image, the people were saved. Jesus himself even makes that same connection in John's gospel when Nicodemus comes to him. He says, unless the Son of Man is lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent on the cross, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus refers to his coming crucifixion as this lifting up. this lifting up like the serpent was raised by Moses on his staff. Though the people, of course, are dying as a result of their sin, not only ancient Israel, but all of humanity, Jesus will come through death, conquer death, and give life to the world. You can see why Jesus makes this parallelism to the image from Moses. This is called typology. You're familiar with these things. Typos in the Greek means image. In the ancient world, when a man wrote a letter, he didn't lick an envelope and seal it up. He took wax from his candle that was there near his desk and rolled up the letter, poured wax on it, and then took his ring, which was the sign of his family or his kingdom, things like that, depending on the king, or his business, his own special ring that no one else had that unique ring, and he would push it into the soft wax and then pull it out. The image on the ring is the real image, the antitypos. Anti in Greek meaning against. So the antitypos, the thing which is against the image, the thing which pushes against the image. And the image left in the wax was called the typos, the image. We use this language even in regular English. We still talk about typing something. Would you please type that instead of handwrite it? Well, we're not really typing anymore, but we've still have this language in our use of computers, but it goes back to the invention of the typewriter, right? When you would push on these keys and then they would fling up an arm, and the antitypos was on the little arm, and it would whack the paper and create a typos, an image. And so we would write rather than a manuscript by hand. We could write with a typewriter, making images. This image, therefore, it's in English in different ways, but you'll find it in the New Testament. St. Paul and the Fathers of the Church speak a lot of this. St. Paul says in his explanation of baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the laying on of hands and the reception thereafter of the Holy Eucharist, the body and blood of our Lord, he says, as he's catechizing the Corinthians, who are not doing what they're supposed to be doing during the Lord's Supper, they're messing around. And so he begins to catechize them. He says, do you not know that our fathers were all under the cloud? They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, the water and the Spirit. Jesus will refer to it in John's gospel. And do you not know that they all, having been baptized, Moses in the water and the sea, having been baptized and received the gift of the Spirit, don't you know that they drank of the same supernatural food and ate of the supernatural food and supernatural drink, which flowed from the rock, which was Christ? Obviously, that rock itself was not literally Jesus. But he's using this language as types, images, to talk about how the Corinthians are no longer baptized. They're not baptized in Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. They're baptized into Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. How much more glorious and great is this baptism? They weren't just under the cloud, the protective Shekinah glory cloud as Israel was, but in the new covenant, after their baptism, having come out of the Red Sea of the new covenant, they are indwelt with the power of the Holy Spirit. And have then received not quail flesh and manna and drank water from a rock, but received the life-giving body and blood of Jesus. The fruit of the tree of life, in which he says, who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. A resurrection unto life, rather than a resurrection unto judgment, as Jesus describes in John's gospel, and is described at the end of the book of Revelation. St. Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 3, describing how Jesus, when he died, was laid in the tomb, fulfilling the Sabbath, the Saturday rest of the Old Covenant. And during that time, he says, He went to visit in spirit those who were in spirit, that is, those who had formerly died, during the time of the flood of Noah, when as many as 8 people were saved. Baptism, he says, corresponds to this. He's speaking typologically. Baptism corresponds to the flood, which now saves you. Not as a washing of dirt from the body, he says, but as an appeal to God for the resurrection of Jesus. Typology. It's all over the New Testament. Jesus used the image of the of Moses and the staff. Paul uses the image of the cross at sea and the man and the quail fish in the water. Jesus, or Peter, refers to the flood. Once you see this, you realize it's all over the New Testament. It's actually in the Old Testament, too. They would see things typologically related. Isaiah talks about the restoration of the kingdom after the Babylon exile, Isaiah chapter 40, as a new exodus. All the language there is exodus imagery. Comfort, comfort my people. A voice cries in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord to lead his people back from the new Egypt, now Babylon, back into the promised land again. All over the Old and New Testament, this typology. And so it is natural then that you see in the early Christians receiving this tradition, this apostolic tradition, continue to speak in this manner. And so you can hear in the beautiful imagery as we celebrate the Feast of the Cross, continuing this octave, an imagery from the Old Testament of which we already spoke. Why do we celebrate the Feast of the Exaltation of the Cross on September 14th and continue for an octave? Well, it's an octave that is an Old Testament tradition of celebrating something for the entire week. Passover was an octave. The Pentecost in the Old Testament was an entire octave. The Feast of Tabernacles, an entire octave, a whole week. Sign of completion, the finish, completely celebrating this great salvific event. The early Christians celebrated the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Many early liturgical texts we find refer to this. Even in the New Testament, St. Paul says, after having given the Corinthians the typology they were going to need to understand what he has to talk about, he then says in chapter 11, the very next chapter, he says, I commend you, Corinthians. This is one of the few times he does this. I commend you, Corinthians, for you hold fast to the traditions as I handed them on to you. He's warming them up for a spanking. He says, and so therefore, he talks about how, he says, in the gathering, the public gatherings, he says, make sure you continue the traditions as I commanded you when I was among you and founded your church in Corinth. The married ladies there in the tradition, they would cover their head with a veil. Among the Jews. Remember when Rebecca sees Isaac coming and asks Eliezer, the servant, who is this? That's your future husband. So she then veiled. She is now wedded. The veil was a sign that the woman was unavailable. She was taken. She is holy. She is set apart from other women in the society. She is now the wife of a husband and the future mother of children. Veiling in the ancient Judeo-Christian tradition was a sign of something is now holy, is now special. That tradition continued among the Jews, of course, not only from the time of the patriarchs, but in the Eastern Mediterranean world. This is why the Jews continued to do this in the early church. And even today, you may know, or have noticed, traditional Jewish women, once they're married, never leave the house without covering their head. And then you have some of the more modern Jews trying to keep the law, but playing around with it. The women who are married, once they get married, they shave their head and put a wig on. And then that way, their head is covered, still fulfilling the law, but they don't have to have a veil. You whitewash tombs, too, such language. But you can still see that tradition. And of course, we keep this today in the church as best as we are able. Once a woman is married or engaged, she begins to wear a veil. She is out in public, and so this is at least kept from public gatherings. In Corinth, they did not have this tradition. The Corinthians, these are Greeks. This isn't the Eastern Mediterranean world, the Semitic world. This is the European world. It's different. They weren't doing that. They did not have that tradition. And so the problem in Corinth is these women aren't in the churches gathering for a liturgical celebration. Though they kept some of the traditions Paul has given them, there's some things that are falling by the wayside he has to correct them about. And that is that the women are gathering who are, and the married women are not wearing any kind of a veil. The men in Corinth also are doing something contrary to the apostolic and Jewish way of doing things that Paul sees as problematic. In the Eastern Mediterranean, in the Semitic world, men cut their hair at shoulder length. They never let their hair grow beyond their shoulder. If their hair was longer than their shoulder, it was a sign they were a homosexual. And so their hair growing beyond the shoulder, or flowing long and out beyond their shoulders, was a sign of effeminacy. If women cut their hair shorter than their shoulder, also the same problem. Ancient form of the cult of San Francisco. And so but among the Jews, this was forbidden. You didn't, women don't act and dress like men, and certainly do not have relations with one another as women, and the vice versa, the men as well. Paul has to correct in the church in Rome, he writes a letter about this in his epistle, chapter 1. In Corinth, in the Greek tradition, the local pagan customs, the men grew their hair long as a sign they were educated. This was a sign of education and philosophy and rhetoric. If you saw a guy walking down the street in Corinth with long hair, you knew, oh, wise man. He's a philosopher. He's a rhetorician. Oh, wise man, I have a question for you. An outward sign that guy was a teacher of philosophy. But Corinth was famous for its schools of rhetoric and philosophy. And so this is the problem. Every man in Corinth thought he was a rhetorician, a philosopher. So it was popular among the aristocracy and anyone who wanted to look proper and educated to have their hair beyond their shoulders. So there's a problem in Corinth. The women who are married are not covering their heads. And therefore, they seem to be available for the prostitutes. And the men have long hair and look like homosexuals. So Paul says, what are you doing? Can you imagine the problem, the practical pastoral problem? Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, or Paul and Luke, from their Semitic backgrounds, come into the church in Corinth, or bring with them some of the other Jews with them that are traveling. Paul's companions, they walk into the church, or maybe some visitors, Apollos, a Greek Jew, or one of the others, Priscilla, walks into the church in Corinth, and what are they going to see? Well, imagine, shock. They look in, and on one side of the church, this has been men and women stood on opposite sides, on one side of the church, the women are all unveiled, which means they're all available. They're not married to a Jewish Christian. And no wonder, all the men are homosexuals. They all have long hair. And Paul says, this is not how we do these things. And then he begins to explain to them why the proper ways to, what are we doing? There's some proprieties here. And then he gets into the nitty-gritty of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about more of that in some of the aberrations in the Corinthian community of how they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. But he says in there, toward the end of the section, this is a commemoration of how the Lord, when he, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, took wine, gave it to them, said, this is my body, this is my blood, drink this, do this in remembrance of me, and we proclaim the death of the Lord until he returns by us. And then he says, and this is why some of you are sick and dying, not discerning the body of the Lord, drinking and eating without discerning the body. Very serious. improperly receiving the Holy Eucharist. Paul warns them, bad idea, profaning the body of the Lord, as he says. The cross there, then, we find throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, typologically in the New Testament revealed, and the early Christians, we find in their writings, in the fathers of the church, continue to meditate upon the mystery of the cross, the event of the cross, that Jesus died and rose, and through his death and resurrection, we, though we may die, can be raised. How does this happen? Of course, St. Paul says this in Romans chapter 6 clearly. All of you who were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death. You were buried with him in your baptism and were raised with him in the newness of life. Baptism is a spiritual resurrection, a death and resurrection we receive, which gives our bodies the ability to then be raised from the dead at the end of time. As Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life, and will raise you up the last day. Baptism and the laying on of hands, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is what allowed the convert, the repentant sinner, entering now into the church, into the body of Christ, to receive the fruit of the tree of life, which Adam denied. And so, as Adam died that day when he rejected the word of the Lord, and his body eventually died as a result, we who accept the word of the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, are raised spiritually to life on that day, which will result in a physical resurrection of life when he returns. This is what we celebrate in the exaltation of the cross. You'll notice the cross is being lifted up and the beautiful icon is empty. We do not celebrate that Jesus is dead. The Jews killed him. That was a really bad idea. Peter says this over and over. You killed the Messiah. St. Stephen says, you murdered the Messiah. That was really foolish. But God raised him from the dead. And through repentance, you too can have life, he says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, Peter says to the crowd, for the forgiveness of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what the early Christians remembered about the cross. When St. Helena became a Christian, the mother of St. Constantine the Great in Constantinople, when Constantine legalized Christianity, and then shortly thereafter made it the religion of the empire, Christianity was growing at such a rapid pace before Constantine had done this, he realized, this new religion is taking over the kingdom. All these old pagan religions are falling by the wayside. The majority of the people in the empire during Constantine's time when he came on the throne were Christian. And he looked and realized all this persecution of Christians from the time of the advent of the Lord until his time had done nothing but make Christianity actually grow faster. And so, of course, being a rational being, realized that obviously this is the hand of the Lord. And through many events in his life, you know, the vision he had when he was battling against Lysias and the rest, he eventually repented and became a Christian. And then legalized Christianity, and then officially made it the religion of the empire. His mother, after the Council of Nicaea in 325, his mother, 1 year later in 326, decided to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to see the holy sites of the Lord. And when she got there, she said, where did this happen? Oh, it's right here. Where did he teach the parable of the sower? Oh, it was right here in this little spot here on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Well, where did he call the apostles? Oh, it's right here, over this spot here. And well, where did he have breakfast with them after his resurrection when they were out fishing? And he gave them some, well, that's right over here. Well, let's go to Jerusalem. What happened here? And then when they came to Jerusalem, they showed her the many places, the life of Christ, the events. And when she said, well, where did they bury him? And where was the place in which he rose? And they said, well, it's over here. So they took her over to this place where there was a big, beautiful temple of Venus, the pagan goddess. And she said, well, what's this all about? Well, the Christians, of course, have been coming to these holy places and praying, And the places that were the most holy for us, where the most sacred moments of our Lord's life were taking place, when the pagans saw us making pilgrimages, and these pilgrimages threw out the grace of conversion to the pagans around us, they decided to try and put to put some sort of a suppression on it. And so what they did is they built pagan temples and shrines over our holy sites. They put a temple of Venus right over the spot where we were coming to pray, where he had died and rose from the dead. And so St. Helena says, well, get rid of this thing. So they bulldozed it and removed all the rubble. And she said, we're clear all this stuff away until you get to the dirt, to the spot where he was. Thank God it was a quarry, a rock quarry, as we know from the area and from ancient information of the region. And so it was all bedrock, easy to clear away the dirt. And they finally came down, all this rubble and things off, and then they came finally to the tomb. They found the tomb. They venerated the place. They found the place where he had been crucified. It's only a distance of, like, from here to, you know, basketball hoop out there. This is the spot where they crucified Christ. And there they found crosses. This was a place where the Romans would regularly crucify people outside the city. But it was right at the gate, so people would come out of the city and into the city, constantly seeing anyone who rebelled against the Roman Empire, this would happen to them. The Romans always would crucify at the gates of the cities, wherever they were. So at this gate, when it's cleared out, by the way, archaeologists have found the exact gate and everything. You can go there today. And the outside the gate, right there, is the spot where there were holes in the ground, in the bedrock, where they put in the crosses to crucify countless, possibly hundreds of thousands of people. There were crosses there that they found, and which piece of wood is this? Can you imagine all the pieces of wood, that were laying around and had been used and reused and covered in rubble? So they found these large pieces of wood and couldn't discern which was the Holy Cross, which, if any of them, could one of these be? And so they brought someone who was sick, who was paralyzed, and they touched the person with a couple of pieces of wood. That didn't work. No, try that one. They touched it. Person was healed. Shortly thereafter, someone was coming by. A family was coming by carrying their dead to be buried outside the city, not too far. This is a burial place as well. They were carrying their dead, and they stopped them. Stop. Wait. Try it again. They tried a different piece of wood. They take that same one. They tried it, and the person rose from the dead. What? Because Jesus had touched this wood. Think of the, it's not the cross that raises this person from the dead, but the power of Jesus, who had been in physical contact with that piece of wood. Therefore, sanctify it. In the Old Testament, you recall stories like this. Remember Elisha, after he raised a child from the dead. Later on, Elisha died. And they put him in a tomb. These are caves there, not the graves like we have. They put a little stone door on it. And once they put him in the tomb, as they were just about to finish, someone else had just died and realized they wouldn't have time to clear out another one of these caves. They just put the man's body in there with Elisha's body because the Midianites were coming to attack and they didn't want the bodies profaned by the pagans. But as soon as they put the body in there into the cave with Elisha, he came right back out. Can you imagine that wake up? What's going on? Run! The Midianites are coming! So they take off running. Elisha's tomb is still there. So the bones of Elisha doesn't raise people from the dead. God raises people from the dead through Elisha, whether he's alive or dead. Yeah, we have relics still in the church today, keeping the bones of the holy martyrs from the early church, many miracles like this, just like the bones of Elisha. Or think of the cloth of Paul, the cloths touched to Paul, who then ran off and touched the people who were sick or dying, and they were healed. Acts the Apostles. Think of the garment of Jesus, the people touching the edge of his garment as he walked by, so they were touching the garment that was in touch with Jesus, and so they wanted to be in touch with him and be healed. And the healing of the woman who had the flow of blood for 12 years, Matthew tells us about a number of other healings of individuals in a few chapters later, and like it in the same way. They all walked up and touched his garment, and they were healed. The garment is not healed. Jesus heals. The bones of Elisha does not heal, but God heals. The cloth touching Paul's face, it was pieces of cloth. But it touched someone who was in contact with God, and through that, the Lord worked in miracle. And so when they saw this was natural to them, these early Christians, it was natural to think that somehow if this one of these pieces of wood must be the real one, and therefore, well, let's test them out and see if something's going to happen here. In a natural sense, because they knew their scriptures. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the stories of the bones of Elisha. They knew the story of Jesus' garment and the claws touching Paul's face and Peter's shadow and all. They knew all that. And so it was natural for them. Today, some of these stories in the Bible are forgotten by people. Even those who call them Christians do not spend time in the Word, and therefore don't know these stories and don't have a very biblical, natural sense of these things. The early Christians did. And when St. Helena told them to knock down the temple and clean the rubble out and get down to the base rock and find the place, and they found it, it was natural for them. And then they began to venerate the cross. They held it up for everybody to venerate. Everybody wanted to come up and kiss that cross, the cross that had touched Jesus. For us, kissing is kind of an odd thing in the West, right? We have our social distancing, even more so now by law. We have, but in the old days, especially in the Middle East still today, if you see somebody, you greet somebody, you're introduced, hey, this is my friend, Bob. Oh, you've never met him before in your life. You grab him on both shoulders, you kiss him on the cheeks, and I don't mean just kind of like some more mechanical thing you see sometimes in it. Liturgical stuff in the monastery in the West. But yes, you kiss each other on the cheeks and embrace, a real hug. So this idea of kissing as a way of being in contact reverently with someone else, this is natural to the Middle Eastern Christians from which Christianity comes. And so you find in the church, this is often a bow, it's again a Middle Eastern thing, respect. When you see somebody, you bow to the you know, in the Asian world, they still do this. But in the Middle East, they bow to someone, and then, again, these kisses. They do hugs and kisses. It was natural for them. This is the cross that Jesus was crucified on, and the people ran up to it and bowed and kissed it. This isn't worshiping on some cross, like somehow this cross is in and of itself going to save them. No, it's that their Lord touched this. What an incredible thing. Two centuries later, in 614, the godless Persian Empire conquered Jerusalem and took all of the sacred and holy things that the Christians had. They were good polytheists, so whenever you conquered another nation, what you wanted to do was grab everything they got, their gold, their silver, and anything that's their religious stuff, their idols, their whatevers, their imagery, whatever they've got, and then take that back, and now you got extra gods in your temples. Remember when the Philistines conquered the Israelites and they took the ark? We got it. And they put it in the temple of Dagon. Right? They're good polytheists. We got Dagon, we got Molech, and now we got the God of Israel. Isn't that nice? We'll put him next to Dagon. And then when Dagon falls over, right? The sun goes down. So this is what polytheists do. So when they went to Jerusalem, they conquered it. And so let's take these Christians' things. They took whatever they could find, it was gold or whatever. And they found the cross enshrined there in the church. And obviously, this must be something special to these guys. Let's take that, and they're in with it. That was in 614. The Persians took it back to Persia. And then the Christians, mourning the loss of this beautiful relic of the Lord, the memory of his death and resurrection, eventually were encouraged, and Emperor Heraclius in 629 gathered his army with the sole purpose not to conquer the Persians, but to get back the cross. And so with that in mind, they took off with their army and went to Persia, and instant victory. The Lord was with them because they weren't there to conquer some other nation, to gather its gold or something. Their sole purpose go and bring back the cross to the Christians. They went in, instant victory, destroyed the Persian Empire, and brought the cross back victoriously to Jerusalem. And this was in 629 and 630. 629, 630, multiple events around the cross. They lifted up the cross, celebrating that it had returned to Jerusalem, and all the Christians came up, as you expect, bowing against the cross, and singing, O Lord, save your people and bless your inheritance. So sung Kyrie, as we say a number of times here. This is the hymn that was sung there in Jerusalem in 629 and 630. The celebration of this on September 14th is because the elevation of the cross in Jerusalem, the liturgical event, when they finally had brought it back and gathered the people and news was spread, the cross was there, they had a massive celebration. And on September 14th, the cross was brought out for all the pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem to see and to bow and kiss the cross and worship Jesus who is risen from the dead. That's the event. That was then, that event spread, that celebration on September 14th spread throughout the Byzantine Empire and eventually also very quickly, also in the decades, into the West as well. And today, of course, we continue to celebrate such things. We receive from the early church these beautiful liturgical traditions, these memories of great salvific moments that happened in the life of our Lord or in the early church. And we continue to celebrate how the Lord continues to work among his people. From the time of Adam until the time of his second coming. Jesus said in the gospel, take up your cross, follow me. If you are ashamed of me, of my cross, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. Do not be ashamed of the good news. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that even though he was put to death, he was humiliated by the Jews and the Roman Empire. God raised him from the dead. Christos anesti. Abisikon. Christ is risen. He glorifies resurrection.
He glorifies resurrection on the third day.
This is what we celebrate in every feast of the Lord. The resurrection of Jesus. That through his death, in his resurrection, we too can be saved. This is the good news. Every Sunday we celebrate this. Every feast day, I don't know what we want to call it, the exaltation of the cross, the nativity of our Lord, whatever it is, it's always a festal celebration in its essence of the resurrection of Jesus, through which we also may be raised from the dead at the end of time. Jesus came to conquer sin and death, the two problems in the garden. Not just sin, but sin and death. Your salvation is not complete until you are raised from the dead. Just like Adam's death was not complete until eventually his body died as well. This is what we celebrate in Jesus Christ. We have a beautiful custom in the church. On the people and in our homes, our buildings, and putting crosses everywhere. We have references to this in the early church. Christians would put crosses, they'd hang crosses on things, they'd wear crosses, they'd make the sign of the cross with reverence, remembering what the Lord had done. And so I encourage you two things. First of all, do not be ashamed of the Lord. When you're out at a restaurant and it's time to pray, stand up. Don't need to draw attention to yourself, but stand up. Christians don't sit when they pray. Christians sit when they're learning something. But Christians stand in prayer. Pews were not invented until after the Reformation, and that was by Luther. And then, of course, it spread throughout the place. No pews in churches historically. We stand in prayer. We kneel in prayer. We prostrate in prayer. We don't sit back like in a theater. We sit to learn. And stand up to pray. The early Christians, and until today, when they gathered together, they said, not sit, but stood in prayer. When we stand in prayer, how should we stand when we are in the church? We stand as a soldier. As an old priest used to say, we stand and we put our hands where God put them. Very simple. This is where God put our hands. That's the most proper place for our hands. Unless we're doing something with our hands, no, we're just doing here. And this is where our hands need to be when we're ready for something. Right? You have your hands ready. If you're going to go to battle, if someone's going to come up and fight you, do you keep your hands like this? No. Do you put your hands behind your back? Well, then you'd be more foolish. When you're getting ready for a fight, when a soldier is standing ready, he has his hands on his sides, ready to go. And we are always in battle, especially in the midst of the liturgy. Our hands at our sides are always ready to swing our sword, that is the cross, in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If our hands are in front of us, it's a little strange, but it also is, this is a sign of relaxation, of lack of preparedness, all sorts of things. Sometimes it can be a sign of disregard for what's happening. But to stand at attention, to stand straight, our hands and our sides ready to go. Why do we want to keep our hands and our sides? Because we make the sign of the cross constantly in our life, and especially with the liturgy. If you ever ask yourself, when are we supposed to make the sign of the cross? The answer is yes. That's it. Yes. Am I supposed to make this? Yes. Could I do it? Yes. How? Yes. Is there any time that I shouldn't make the sign of the cross? No. Now, you will find that there is a custom, which is nice, but it doesn't matter too much, but it is helpful. And that is when we are being blessed by the priest, we normally just bow our head, receive the blessing. You'll see sometimes people blessing themselves at the same time, which is just fine, but that's kind of like after being baptized, jumping back in the water and rebaptizing yourself. So you just receive the blessing. But when there's not a priest to bless you, or the priest is not blessing you, the bishop's not blessing you, then you bless yourself. How do we bless ourselves? How do we bless ourselves? The early Christians blessed themselves in the following way. We have lots of documentation of this. With three fingers, the sign of the Trinity, and the two other fingers resting on our palm, symbolizing the two natures of Christ, divine and human, incarnate on earth. When we make the sign of the cross, it should be done reverently, with focus, with purpose. We do not make the sign of the cross because, oh, this is fine, I got to do it, and make it look like you're shooing flies away, as I sometimes say. We don't have a dead spider, and we don't shoo flies away. We make the sign of the cross, as the Pope of Rome, by the way, writing to his bishops in Europe at the end of the 1100s, probably 1190, somewhere in there, wrote a letter to the bishops of Europe saying, why don't you make the sign of the cross the way we do it in Rome? There were a bunch of little liturgical aberrations which were trying to develop in Europe when the Germans and other things, the French, and so the Italians had to give a little correction. And so the Pope in Rome said, why don't you make the sign of the cross the way we do it in Rome? Why do you wear that color? That's not the color you're supposed to wear on the cross. Wear this color. In Rome, wear this. Well, you guys aren't wearing the right color. What are you doing? And so in this list of corrections he gave to his bishops in Europe, he says, why don't you make the sign of the cross the way we do it in Rome? The way we do it in Rome is with three fingers, head, abdomen, right, left. For the gospel went from the Jews to the Gentiles. He said, but some of you are doing it backwards. He says, and this is because the people become confused, and many of you priests become confused. He says that when we bless the people, we bless them head, abdomen, on their right, and then to their left. That's putting the cross upon them. Make the sign of the cross properly, you see how this works. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is the way it was made in the Byzantine Empire, the Byzantine Church, and in the Latin West. But by the time we get to the Middle Ages, some of these things are starting to fall out of proper use. And so then you start to see the aberrations. He explains that what's happening is when we priest bless the people, they think we're making the sign of the cross on ourselves. You imagine the priest up there at some high altar, you know, 3 football field lengths away. When people don't have glasses, yeah, what's he doing? He turns around, he blesses the people, but they think he's just making the sign of the cross on himself. No, that's how the priest does it. And of course, they couldn't see his hands, so it just became just a simple this. Later on, as parents taught their kids how to make the sign of the cross the same way, backwards, they also taught them without knowing how to do the hand, what were they doing? You couldn't see, it's too far away. And just eventually degenerated. However, in the West, the rubrics are still proper and the priests still follow them. Those are called rubrics. When you ask a Latin priest to bless something, you'll see he still follows properly. He's lost the tradition of the hand of the name of Jesus, but at least he still makes it properly over something. If you ask a traditional Latin-esque priest to bless something, bless this rosary, Father, give me a blessing, you'll see he still does it properly because he has rubrics on how to do it. He'll go up, down, over to his left, right, and it's putting the cross properly onto the thing. So at least it's still there in the rubrics. Why is this important? St. Paul says, hold fast to the traditions which I have handed on to you, he says to the Corinthians. Hold fast to the traditions which I have handed on to you, he says to the Thessalonians. Whether by word of mouth or by epistle. And so the early Christians took their tradition, that is what is handed on, very seriously. That is the apostolic tradition, not the tradition of men, but the tradition of the apostles. This is what Paul said to do. That's what we're doing. If this is what St. Peter did, said how to baptize, and it was like a new flood, okay, then that's what we do. We do what the apostles did, because the apostles do what Jesus did, handing on the tradition. But obviously, it's very hand on. And that's been handed on from then until today. We take these things very seriously. And as we continue throughout the history of the church, as we, each generation, continues to understand the gospel in all of its beauty, and even more clarity, as we stand on the shoulders of the previous generation, who will stand on our shoulders and upon their shoulders. We continue to do what our fathers did, what our grandparents did, what their grandparents did, continuing to keep all of these beautiful customs that protect the beautiful apostolic tradition we have received. And so I encourage you, when you make the sign of the cross, do it with reverence. Do it properly. Hold fast, as St. Paul says, to the traditions you've received, whether by word of mouth or epistle. When we move into a home or we decorate a room, we should be thinking first and foremost, how do I remind myself and those in the room and those who visit this room that this is where Christians are? We put a cross up. We put a cross on our front door. We put a cross over our bedroom doors. We put a cross in each room so that every time we turn, we see a cross somewhere and we're reminded of what Jesus has done for us. We're reminded to pray. And so I encourage you also to put crosses in your room, in your house, in your car. When someone walks into your house, when someone knocks on your door, do they know it's a Christian home? When you open the door, can they look inside and see, oh, this is a Christian home? Do they know when they walk in the door in every room, they say, whoa, this is a Christian home? When they get into your car, your carpool later, giving someone a ride, do they know that they're sitting in a Christian vehicle? Do they see a cross? Do they hear beautiful hymns being chanted in the home and on the CD player or whatever they've got in their cars nowadays. But rather, do they walk into our homes and sit in our cars and struggle to discern whether or not we're even a Christian as they hear horrible, blasphemous music from our speakers, from our mouths, seeing in our house, in our car, things that even pagans might be ashamed of? Are we ashamed of the gospel? Are we ashamed of his cross? We're ashamed. He will be ashamed of us on judgment day before his heavenly Father. A very simple way to proclaim the gospel that every Christian has the job to do is to simply wear a cross outside of our clothing when we go out the door. Make sure when you walk out the door, you've got your cross on. Make sure you're wearing that cross. Many Christians know of this beautiful custom of wearing a cross. Tragically, in the United States, we'll sometimes not commit our shoes. Lest someone see the cross and think we're some sort of religious fanatic. When we pray, we're afraid for anyone to see the cross. Lest someone think it's a religious fanatic. At our desk at work, our cubicle, or in our car, we want to make sure we don't aren't too showy about the fact that we're a Christian, lest they think that we're a fanatic. We're not worried that they think we're a fanatic, but we're worried that they'll realize we're a Christian. And we're ashamed. We're ashamed. And he's ashamed of us. Look at the godless Muslim at your cubicle next door in the workplace. Every 3 hours, he pulls out a rug and starts bowing to Mecca. He didn't even know what he's doing. That's a Christian tradition. Muhammad said he learned how to pray from the Syrian monks. The hours of prayer, it's the early Jewish tradition of keeping the hours of prayer every 3 hours. You hear about the New Testament. And he learned how to pray from the Syrian monks. Right? He was a camel herder. So he learned how to pray. And then that was something he could teach his people as he was continuing to teach them all sorts of nonsense, those crazy visions. But that Muslim in his craziness is at least not ashamed of his faith. The Hindu in the next cubicle is not afraid to, every now and then at the break, pull out his jug of milk and pour milk and flower blossoms over his statue of the elephant god or whatever. When you go to lunch with them and say, would you like a hamburger? Oh, no, thank you. No, we don't eat the meat of a god. You know, cows are gods in our religion. Nope, I'm a vegan. Not ashamed. But a Christian, when he goes to lunch, if it's Wednesday or Friday, and everyone's having burgers, come on, what are you going to have? Right, it's Wednesday, it's Friday. Meat today, just that's your tradition. Yeah, I'll have a salad. Come on, Bob, don't you want a burger? We'll have them. Yeah, I'll have a burger too. With extra bacon. We're afraid. Afraid that someone might find out that we're fasting because then they'll find out. Oh, what are they thinking? We're religious man because you're fasting? Even the pagans fast. The godless pagans out there. There are more vegans out there on Wednesdays and Fridays among the pagans than among Christians anymore. The ancient fast, Wednesdays and Fridays, was an apostolic tradition. The Didache talks about this. Jesus says, when they were confronted by other ones that were not his disciples, why don't your disciples fast? Well, they will fast when the bridegroom's taken away from them. We see in Acts of the Apostles, Paul and the other Christians fasting. How did they fast? What were they doing? We know from early Christian writings when and how they fasted. Wednesdays and Fridays, the beginning and the end of the Lord's Passion. The Jews fasted on Mondays and Wednesdays because they believed that was the beginning of Moses went up the mountain and then coming down with the law. The Christian said, we have the new going up and bringing down the new law, and that is Jesus Christ, the beginning and end of this passion. So they fasted on this first. You can read about this in the Didache. This is what we celebrate, the cross of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection from which we have received life. Do not be afraid of the gospel. Do not be afraid of the gospel of the cross. That is that Jesus, though he was humiliated and put to death, has been raised from the dead and we can be too. Do not be ashamed of the beautiful crosses that we can put in our homes, wear outside of our bodies. Do not be ashamed of the making of the sign of the cross or of doing it properly. All of these customs or these little traditions help protect, help exalt the apostolic tradition in the past. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and forever, to ages and ages.